Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we beseech you now for the grace we all need to partake rightly and with great profit to our souls this spiritual food, this eternal food, Lord, that you have prepared for us as the means to sanctify our hearts, to warm our hearts toward you, to fix our eyes on Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as your word goes forth by the means of preaching, by the means of teaching, may it do so now under the sacred anointing power of the blessed Spirit of God, that our faith this day would be renewed to rest in the power of the living God and not in the wisdom of men. We plead earnestly with you, Father, for these things that are indeed above, where Christ sits at your right hand. We ask them in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Looking at verses 16 and 17. As we begin to consider this morning what it means to be making our boast in the gospel. Making our boast in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In the early 1990s, a whole series of books began flooding the mainstream of Christian thought as it relates to the ministry of the church. These books were promoting a philosophy of ministry which was anything but biblical. Rather, they advocated the idea that if churches were going to be relevant in modern times, then they needed to radically change their whole approach to how they do ministry. This meant changing everything from how the church worships to how the Bible is preached, and even getting down to the style of clothing and furniture that is used within a church building. The fruit of these books became an international movement called the Church Growth Movement. And the churches which bought into this movement would be self-described as user-friendly or seeker-sensitive churches. But the essential message which these books and the movement it spawned were selling was basically this. Listen very closely. If we're going to win the world as the church, then we must become like the world. If we're going to win the world as the church, then we must become like the world. Now, certainly the most alarming things being written and said by those who were cultivating this idea was a growing disdain for biblical preaching. In fact, it was the faithful preaching of God's Word which came under some of the most severe attacks. One such book that made no apology for this assault on the proclamation of God's Word was called The Baby Boomerang, written by a man named Doug Murin. In this book, Murin, who was a pastor of a large user-friendly church, maintain that since the self-esteem of modern people have been so abused and ravaged by the sufferings of our times, then preaching, which was popular over 100 years ago, would not be appropriate for today. In a section of his book entitled, Different Times Require Different Messages, this is what Doug Muren argued. In times past, the human spirit was far more sturdy than it is now. Modernity has taken a high toll on the human spirit, as has the high cost of the American dream. The stress of modern life has had a greatly negative impact on the self-esteem of modern man. Consequently, there is a high level of fragility in the modern human ego. Baby boomers, the generation born after World War II, particularly have been fragmented and shattered by the fast pace of modern day development. That's why our baby boomers today are in a very fragile state. Have you ever taken the time to read messages by some of the great 19th century preachers? He would be referring to men like Charles Spurgeon, for instance. If you have, you'll probably have noted that men of that era addressed quite a different crowd than we do today, and they addressed them in a very different manner. And because of those differences, I disagree with those who say that such messages are appropriate for our time. You see, people in our culture are truly broken and deeply wounded, like the people over 100 years ago weren't. They need desperately to be healed and put back together. But the process of healing, I believe, is different for every era and every generation, including this one. Yes, different times do require different messages. Now, from here, Doug Muren goes on to state, again without apology, that he believes preaching should accommodate the spirit of the age. In other words, if what comes out of the pulpit is going to be relevant to modern people, then it must speak to their felt needs. Well, what does this mean? Muren gives a list of suggestions for how pastors today need to better speak to their times. I was very eager to read this list. Maybe I could learn some things here. First, he says, visit those how-to sections in your local bookstores. Second, regularly have a small group submit a list of their greatest challenges at home and on the job. Third, similarly, acquire inventories of needs from several secular people in your community. Go out in the community and ask unbelievers, non-Christians, what their thoughts are. Four, periodically examine issues of Time, Newsweek, and USA Today, as these publications tend to be on the cutting edge of the felt needs and fears that people are facing. Five, apply practical aims to every study, message, or program in your church. Six, practice composing practical, catchy titles for your messages from various biblical texts. And then lastly, number seven, this is my favorite. It's hard for me to read this without chuckling. He says, limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes. Because boomers don't have much time to spare. And don't forget to keep your messages light and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. Well, needless to say, I'm not a user-friendly preacher. Now, where is a preacher to find his messages according to Doug Muren? Where? Muren says from national newspapers, how-to books, and the felt needs of Christian and non-Christian neighbors, which insinuates that with pastors like Doug Muren, they believe God's eternal holy word is simply outdated and thus irrelevant to the needs of modern man. Actually, the only relevance the Bible has in the church growth movement is for composing practical, catchy titles for your messages. But what is truly staggering is that this counsel offered by the so-called church growth experts is no joke. You understand? They're not joking. Doug Murin and many other pastors of his mindset, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren come to mind. These men are dead serious about their secular, psychological, pragmatic approach to preaching and church ministry at large. But no matter how sincere and earnest they may be, understand this. Understand this. The methods of the church growth movement have always been and remain to this day a reaction at root of shame towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church growth movement is a movement ashamed of the gospel. John MacArthur in 1993 wrote a scathing book in response to the church growth movement, which he entitled, of all things, Ashamed of the Gospel. In this book, MacArthur gave some hard, fiddly spoken words to all pastors who have bought into the lies and myths of striving to be a so-called user-friendly church. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote. He said, "The simple reality is that one cannot follow a market-driven strategy and remain faithful to Scripture. Preachers who concern themselves with user-friendliness cannot fearlessly proclaim the whole counsel of God. Those who aspire to preach a timely message will find themselves at odds with the timeless truth of the Bible. Ministers who take their cues from USA Today rather than from God's Word will quickly discover the message that seemed so relevant last week is now yesterday's news. Preaching that conceals the unchanging gospel behind the fleeting issues of our time cloaks the very force that makes good preaching truly powerful. After all, it is not our anecdotes, applications, how-tos, jokes, catchy titles, clever outlines, or other contrivances, but the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation." Now, beloved, I must give a hearty amen to what John MacArthur expressed here just over 20 years ago. His critical observation of user-friendly preaching is just as relevant today as it was in 1993. But the only reason for the relevance of MacArthur's words is because they are simply applying what we read in the Word of God. And to be more specific, their application is drawn from where we find ourselves this morning in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In these two verses are the divine response to seeker-sensitive, user-friendly churches. We read this again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." As we begin to consider this passage in Romans chapter 1, we must understand at the very outset of this study how critically important these verses are. They are the bridge upon which we enter into the rest of the entire epistle to the Romans. James Montgomery Boyce said of these two verses, "We come to sentences that are the most important in Romans and perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. They are the heart of biblical religion. The reason this is so is that they tell how a man or woman may become right with God." Martin Lloyd-Jones also weighed in on the importance of Romans 1, 16 and 17 when he said this, "There are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than the two verses which we are now considering. You remember that these two verses were, in a sense, responsible for the Protestant Reformation. From the standpoint of Protestantism and evangelicalism, they are crucial, vital verses. We must never forget that. Furthermore, unless we are perfectly clear as to what they teach, somewhere or another, we will go wrong in our evangelism, either in our message or in our methods. Well, needless to say, no Christian should ever overlook Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And especially if they're engaged in a verse-by-verse study of this epistle as we are now. Because these two verses, particularly verse 16, summarize the core theme of the entire letter. What will proceed after these two verses is Paul's explanation of what he simply states here as a matter of fact. That is to say, from chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the last chapter of this letter is Paul's exposition of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. So as we approach this critically important passage, beloved, let's be very clear about this. Listen, these verses capture the thesis of the entire epistle and are therefore transitional verses from what we have studied so far to what we are about to enter into for the rest of our time in what we have called the greatest letter ever written. Now this morning, I want us to spend our time concentrating only on verse 16. Last week, we began considering the first half of this verse as we looked at Paul's statement of not being ashamed of the gospel. If you remember, we saw how this statement was directly connected to verses 14 and 15, where Paul was basically explaining to the church at Rome why he had a passion for the fruitfulness of this church. The driving motive of his passion for their spiritual growth was a love for the gospel, which expressed itself by his devotion to bring that gospel to other people. In verse 14, through the first half of verse 16, Paul's attitude toward the gospel was a feeling of indebtedness, eagerness, and veneration. He felt in debt to bring the gospel to all people. He felt eager and ready to bring it to all people. And finally, he declared that this indebtedness and readiness to take it to others was because he felt no shame for the gospel. This means that on the one hand, Paul was not embarrassed or humiliated or disgraced by the gospel, while on the other hand, it can be easily inferred that he was proud of the gospel. He was boastful in it and thereby adored it as God's gospel. All of this is tied into Paul's declaration, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now at this point, I want us to raise a question that will lead us into our exposition of this tremendous passage. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? That's our lead question. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? The answer to this question is what follows in the rest of verse 16. Look at it. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. This is why he was proud of the gospel. Why he made his boast in the gospel. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation. This morning, I want us to look very carefully at these words which Paul uses to actually describe the gospel itself. The power of God for salvation. These words tell us two important characteristics about the gospel, which will be the focus for the rest of our study. First, they tell us that the gospel is powerful. And second, they tell us the gospel is about salvation. Let's consider these in turn. First, notice the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Paul declares here in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it it being the antecedent of gospel, it is the power of God. The first great reason Paul announces his boast in the gospel is because the gospel is powerful. In other words, this is not simply a message of good news, but it is powerfully good news. The gospel itself accomplishes God's redemptive purpose because it is the power of God. It is not about God's power or even a channel through which God's power operates, but the gospel is itself the power of God. Therefore, it is a powerful gospel. In other words, it is the means by which God accomplishes salvation in those who are being saved. This is why Bible commentator John Murray said in his classic exposition of Romans, and particularly Romans 1:16, he wrote this: "We must not overlook the plain import of this proposition that the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." God saves through the message of the gospel. And the implication is that God's power, as it is operative unto salvation, is through the gospel alone. It is the gospel that is God's power unto salvation. The message is God's word, and the word of God is living and powerful. Commenting also on this same truth, John MacArthur once said, "Inherent in the gospel message is the power of an omnipotent God. That power alone is sufficient to save the vilest sinner and transform the hardest heart apart from any human arguments, illustrations, or ingenuity." The point John MacArthur is simply making is the point of what Romans 1:16 is telling us here. The gospel is sufficient as the means to bring sinners to Christ. You understand that? You hear that? The gospel is sufficient. It is sufficient as the means to bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God. This is what Paul labored so hard to explain to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul reminded these Christians in the ancient city of Corinth that the gospel is totally sufficient to bring both Jew and Greek to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, the reason Paul is making a case for this was because many of the Corinthian Christians had become so impressed with the fancy rhetorical skills of their worldly contemporaries. In other words, listen to this, they felt that if the gospel was going to be really effective in their Greek culture, then its communication needed to have the same showy style of their most famous public speakers. Does this sound familiar? It's the same reasoning used by the church growth movement today. If the world is going to listen to us and join our churches, then we have got to adopt those things that will impress them. Well, what does this prove? Well, it proves what Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 says: there is nothing new under the sun. It's just dressed up in new clothes. So Paul was having to therefore face what we could call a user-friendly, seeker-sensitive mindset in the Corinthian church. How then did he respond? What did he say? He simply expounded the truth of what he told the church in Rome about the gospel, that it is the gospel, it is the power of God. This is the sense of what Paul argued in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5. He basically said this: I don't need to dress the gospel up in all this showy language that is so popular in Greek culture just to get sinners to respond savingly to the gospel. And Paul's reason for not turning the gospel into a user-friendly styled message for the pagans of his day was summed up very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. Paul wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you hear what Paul is saying? He is reminding these Christians in Corinth of how they themselves came to salvation in Christ. It was not through the entertaining style of Greek rhetoric, but through the simple and plain gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying here very clearly that the gospel is sufficient. It is enough to save sinners because it is the power of God for that purpose. You see, this is one of the reasons today that we are so ashamed of the gospel. We don't really believe, like the Corinthians, that the gospel is a powerful message. In fact, what I see in here in the church at large are people who feel as if they have to apologize for the gospel because it is so offensive to non-Christians. Well, beloved, let's be perfectly clear about this sobering fact concerning the gospel. Let's just go ahead, get it out on the table once and for all. It's always going to be the most offensive message an unbeliever will ever hear. Get over it. Get over it. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive. Not only that, but according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is foolishness to unbelievers. Foolishness, Paul says. It makes no sense to them. It is moronic. It's stupid. And we as Christians understand all of this. So because of the fear of man, what do? As the church, we try to remove the offense and foolishness of the gospel so that it will be acceptable and appealing and attractive to the ears of pagans. But guess what? When you strip the gospel of its umbrage and nonsense to unbelievers, understand, you also lose the power of God to save. You hear that? Because you have unwittingly created a different gospel which is not God's message of salvation. We must come to grips with the fact that people everywhere are going to respond to the gospel with hostility. They're going to respond to the gospel with anger and scoffing. However, such reactions like that do not remove God's power. They do not remove the gospel's power. Because among those unbelievers who are so offended by the gospel, there will be many by God's sovereign grace and power through the gospel who will come to salvation. And therefore, Paul reminds us, as he reminded the Corinthian church, listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified," in other words, we preach the gospel, "a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is how God saves sinners, through the gospel, which is the power of God to save. So, let's ask ourselves, do we really honestly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a powerful gospel? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that inherent in the gospel is the omnipotent power of Almighty God? The same power that spoke this universe into existence. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power of God, and this is the gospel itself. But do we really believe this? Do we believe the gospel is the power of God? Or do we treat the gospel as if it somehow needs help in convincing sinners? Now, certainly, we should know and we should understand the gospel enough to be able to explain it to others, yes. But other than that, we should never think that we have to add on to the gospel things which we might think are going to make it more appealing. When we fall into this trap, we are guilty of being ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the omnipotence of God operating unto salvation. This is the first great reason Paul the Apostle was not ashamed, but rather made his boast in the gospel, and would to God, beloved, that the testimony, this testimony, could be said of all of us. But the gospel is not only a powerful gospel. The second and final characteristic that I want us to consider this morning about the gospel of Jesus Christ, based on Romans 1:16, is the gospel is about salvation. The gospel is about salvation. Looking again at Romans 1:16, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." For salvation. The gospel is about salvation. Now, Paul, of course, will spend the rest of his letter, as I've already said, to the Romans, expounding exactly what the salvation means. Therefore, I'm not going to be exhaustive here over the meaning of this term, since we are working our way through this entire epistle. However, I believe it is important that we highlight some of the most basic features of the salvation which the gospel proclaims. First of all, salvation is about deliverance. Salvation is about deliverance. The basic meaning of this term Paul uses here in the original Greek text, this term translated in English as salvation, that word means to be delivered or to be rescued. But that raises another question. What are we being rescued from? What are we being saved, delivered from? Well, according to the rest of what we'll study in Romans, we're being saved or rescued from the wrath of God, which bears upon us because of our sin. God's just and deserved condemnation upon all of us for our sin and rebellion against Him is what we're actually being saved from by His own redeeming work through Christ His Son. Not only this, but we're also saved from sin itself. The guilt, the power, the pollution, and ultimately the presence of sin, we're being delivered from by God's sovereign mercy and grace. So, the salvation which the gospel is about is about deliverance. It's about deliverance. It's about being rescued. Rescued from the wrath of God that is justly against our sins, and rescued from sin itself. Secondly, Salvation is about restoration and renewal. It's about restoration and renewal. We're not only saved from God's wrath and our sin, but we're also saved unto a new life. This new life, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 21 and chapter 6, verse 22, this new life is marked by righteousness and holiness. It is also a new life which is no longer under the dominion of sin, but living under the reign of grace through a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. As Romans chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 39, very plainly teaches. Moreover, it is a new life which is described as having been justified, reconciled, redeemed, and ultimately will be glorified by a perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. According to Romans 3 and verse 24 and Romans 5, 11 and Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. And finally, it is a new life which is characterized by sharing in a future hope with the rest of God's creation that will experience the transformation of a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus Christ will usher in when He returns. Salvation is not only about deliverance. Salvation is about restoration and renewal. But in the third and final consideration, salvation is centered in the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. It is centered in the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord is the only Savior for sinful men. The only Savior. I said this morning in our Bible study hour that this is going to be the great hill that the church is going to have to die on in the next generation. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, according to His own testimony, according to His own claim in John 14, 6. The gospel, the saving gospel, has this truth at its very core, at its very center. There's only one Savior. Only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God the Father has put forward to bear His wrath in behalf of His people, whom He has chosen to save. Jesus Christ. Listen, He is the reason. He is the reason we are predestined. He is the reason we are elected, called, justified, redeemed, reconciled, sanctified, and will one day be glorified in eternity. It's all because of Him. It's all because of Him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. One. Not many. Only one. And He is Jesus Christ. How do we know if we're hearing the biblical gospel? If Jesus Christ is at the center of that gospel. If Jesus Christ is who that gospel leads us to, points us to. If that gospel is saying, like John the Baptist said, when his physical eyes first laid upon the incarnate Son of God. And He said to the crowds around Him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If I'm hearing that, then I'm hearing the gospel. If I'm not hearing that, then I'm hearing something else, and it's not the gospel. And I can assure you, there are all kinds of other gospels out there. Different gospels that are not pointing people to Christ, but pointing people away from Christ. Salvation is centered in the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, what did Paul the Apostle say to the Corinthian church? He said, when I came to you, when I first came to that city of Corinth, what did I determine to know among you? One thing only, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All of this has to do with that word salvation. So when we read here in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, let's never take this word salvation to be a little word. It is not a little word. It is a word that is heavy and weighty, with deep and rich meaning that no Christian should ever feel they are beyond learning. The entire revelation of God's written word is about His sovereign plan to save His people through His Son, Jesus Christ, for the glory of His name. That is what this entire book is about. And this is what God has revealed to us. This is what God wants us to know. And this is what the Lord wants us to understand. No Christian should ever think that salvation is just something for unbelievers to understand. Let's be very clear about this today, brothers and sisters. Our entire existence as Christians is wrapped up in this word, salvation. We will spend the rest of our lives discovering and learning what God has done to save us and bring us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't ever get over that. You don't ever get beyond that into deeper things. This is why so many clear and biblical thinkers today in the church have said rightly, the gospel is for believers. It is. It's for believers. It's not just a message for unbelievers, but it is a message which believers only begin to understand when they enter into this new life in Christ and will thus spend the rest of their days being illuminated to the truth of the gospel as the Bible becomes more and more alive in them. So, saying all of this, let's go back to our lead question. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Why was he not ashamed? Well, as we've learned, he tells us right here in Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is a divinely powerful gospel which is all about salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. That is the first great reason Paul gives for why he was not disgraced or embarrassed by the gospel, but rather he made his boast in the gospel for that reason. But now we need to ask ourselves, let's make this personal. Do we feel as Paul did about the gospel? Do we feel as Paul did about the gospel? Do we really believe that the gospel operates by the omnipotence of God Himself? And does not therefore need our help or improvements to make it convincing to sinners? Are we convicted like Paul was when he wrote to the Corinthians that God has chosen to save sinners through the gospel, and so we don't need to buy into the worldly compromise of the church growth movement or any other movement like that, which has really lost the gospel by undermining its central message? But what about the gospel message? The message of salvation. Are we ashamed to explain this message of salvation to other people? Are we fearful, for example, to tell sinners the truth of the gospel who are without Christ, the truth about the wrath of God, their sin and rebellion against God, and their need of Christ to save them. Are we ashamed to tell others that? And what about our obligation to other Christians, to other fellow Christians, who have yet to understand the fuller riches of their salvation in Christ? Are we afraid to give ourselves to the ministry of discipleship so that those fellow Christians can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord? Beloved, this morning let us take our cue from Paul the Apostle, who is a worthy model for us to follow in the ministry of the gospel. This means, therefore, that we should give ourselves to a greater study of the gospel in order that we will be better equipped with a biblical understanding of what the gospel is. And by this equipping, we will be ready, as 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts, to give an answer to anyone who would ask us about the hope we have as believers in Christ. Furthermore, may we trust in God's ever-continuing grace to work in us the sanctification to live our lives as an adornment of the truth of the gospel. We should never want our words or conduct to bring shame to the truth of the gospel. We should rather want all people everywhere to see in how we live that the gospel is the truth of God in Christ for salvation. We should honestly want other people to see our lives and be able to say, well, I don't know all that much about the gospel, but what I see in that person says a lot of great things about what it is. It must be a very powerful, powerful thing, because I see the change. I see the transformation in that person who I once knew was something else than what they are now. The gospel, therefore, should not be just a theory that we embrace and believe, but the living, powerful gospel of God should be what is fleshed out in the fruit of our life, that other people can actually see and hear to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the saving gospel of your eternal Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Father, by the power of the Spirit awakening us to see the glory, to see the beauty, and to embrace the truthfulness that is your gospel. We thank you, Father, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light by the gospel. And we beseech you, Lord, that wherever or whenever we have been guilty of being ashamed of the gospel, will you work in us the grace, Father, to repent of that shame and to be more bold and more outspoken as to the truth of what your saving gospel is all about. And therefore, unashamed to tell others what is the good news, the powerful good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we beseech you earnestly for these things today. Sanctify us, Lord God, by your word, that we have heard in our midst this sacred day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.